1 Samuel, chapter 16, 1 through 13. And if you'd like to follow along in a pew Bible, that's page 238. While you're turning there, our Advent series is looking at what Isaiah 9 says, that to us a child is given, to us a son is born, examining the question of to whom does this Jesus come. And as we just sang that song, Lo, How a Rose Ere Blooming, and some of the other songs we've been singing, you might be struck about why are there all these mentions of Jesse and David? Because God had promised that there would be a kingly line from the line of David coming from Jesse. And though it seemed like the kingly line had been cut off, there was a promise that there would still come forth a shoot. And that is Jesus, the promised Messiah, and yet more than what they expected. And yet in our passage this morning, we get behind, as it were, that prophecy to the very beginning. Before there was a Davidic line, before there was an expected Messiah, there was this passage in God's choosing of David. Let's attend now to God's word, 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Aminadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. God has rejected King Saul from being the kingly line over his people. In the passage we have read of his anointing through the great prophet and priest Samuel, a new one to be king, one who at the very end we find to be David. Let's pray that God blesses our consideration of his word. O great and powerful God, one who sets up governments and sets up kings, we are reminded that you truly are king, for you rule. And unlike the rule of those in this world, you rule with justice and with goodness and perfection. And so, Lord, we come to sit at your feet as your servants to learn that we might do all your will, that we might understand who you are and what you call us to. Help us by your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, amen. Let me ask you what you know, maybe remember from school, about Iowa. What facts can you tick off about the great state of Iowa? Now, some of you know that Rebecca and I and Gideon, we moved here from Iowa. We were in Iowa City for almost 5 years. when you live anywhere, especially for a long time, one of the things that you begin to learn are the inside jokes, the shared history, the things that are funny and unique about the place that you live. And there was a particular clothing shop, a t-shirt shop, that capitalized on these inside jokes by printing them on t-shirts and keychains. And one of my favorites was a bright yellow shirt with an interesting map, and if you were on Facebook this morning, you saw a picture of it. And on the shirt, it boldly says, "Ida, Ohio, the great potato corn tire state." It's the same state to so many people. What's the difference between Idaho, Ohio, Iowa? Idaho, isn't that where they grow corn? Iowa, isn't that where they make great tires? When it comes to getting to know these particular characteristics and traits, these states are often overlooked. Why? Because people don't go there very often. So they overlook them. They literally overlook them. They call them flyover states because most of the time people only see these states when they're flying over them to get to somewhere else. And our Advent series has been examining the question, to whom is this child Jesus born? To whom is the Son given? And this morning we come to David. David, the great warrior poet and psalmist and king. The notorious sinner and repenter, the defeater of Goliath. Jesus is born into this line of David, the great king of Israel. But in this morning's passage, and chronologically, this is the first time the name David appears in Scripture, and you'll notice that throughout the story this morning, there was this tension, right? There's not all the sons, and then there's another son, and he doesn't show up, and all is happening with the son, and it's not until the very end of the passage that his name even shows up. But this first time we come across David, it's as one that is overlooked, forgotten, almost missed, at least from human perspective. Saul has been rejected as king over God's people. And Samuel, the great priest, judge, and prophet, has been sent now by the Lord to anoint a new king. This is a preparatory anointing. There'll be a public anointing later in the life of David. And why is this important? Well, for some of us, we just need to remember the word Messiah is our English version of the Hebrew word that means anointed one. Christ is the Greek version of it. Christ isn't Jesus' last name, it's a title. Jesus is the anointed one. Jesus is one anointed in the line of those who have been anointed for their kingly purposes beforehand. And so Samuel is sent to Bethlehem to find the Messiah, the one to be anointed. And we find that not only does Samuel assume it's going to be an older brother, but David hasn't even been brought to be with the rest of the family for the sacrificial feast. He is still with the flocks. Not only does Samuel potentially overlook him in preferring the older brothers, but Jesse too. And this isn't the end of being overlooked for David, is it? In the following chapter, we find God's people in camp, the great army against their Philistine enemies, with the great Goliath shouting. And David goes to the front lines to provide food for his older brothers, and they give him a hard time, saying, "Get out of here. Thanks for the food, but stop hanging around. You're just a busybody. Get out of here." And then, when the Lord causes David to stand forth in front of Goliath, what does Goliath do? He overlooks David, he says, what is this that you bring a child to stand against me? As those who have known people named David probably throughout our lives, as those who may recall David's victory over Goliath, or remember the way that he conquered the enemies of God's people, or the way that he united Israel and Judah together into one kingdom, we may forget that the great king was at one time overlooked. And it was true for those looking for the promised son of David, the Messiah, who would come and deliver God's people from their enemies. Forgetting that God's spirit was given to a king who would have otherwise been overlooked, most of them overlooked the coming of David's actual heir. They should have known better. Our Advent reading this morning was from Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, of Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you shall come forth for me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Or similarly, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13. We often think of this as an Easter prophecy, and it is in part, but it also speaks to the truth of Christmas. For you, behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has been not told, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And yet God's people were waiting for the king to show up with great splendor, with great excitement, with great hope of military prowess and conquest. But when he did show up, when Jesus' ministry began, what did Nathanael say? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And where did Jesus center his ministry? Not around the capital, Jerusalem, but spent most of his time around Galilee and Capernaum. Brothers and sisters, Jesus comes as one overlooked. To the overlooked, in the line of the overlooked, who became king. Because as God says through the prophet Samuel in verse 7 of our passage, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. This is why Jesus comes to the overlooked. Jesus is born to the overlooked. He comes to the ignored and the forgotten, and in so doing, he exposes our faulty view and causes us to behold him truly. That's the significance we're going to look at this morning, exposing our faulty view and causing us to behold him truly. First, how does the good news that the king comes to the overlooked expose our faulty view? Well, this passage causes us to wrestle with the reality that we are prone to consider and weigh and judge others by appearances. Eliab, the oldest brother, comes before Samuel and he assumes that this one is God's chosen. Why? On one hand, he's the eldest brother, and benefits and honor went to the firstborn in society. And being the eldest, he's lived the longest, has the most responsibility and experience, and so if it's going to be a son of Jesse, he would seem to make the most sense. And then there's the comment about not paying attention to his height. And it's indicated that among God's people and among other societies that day, they thought a king needs to be tall. A king needs to look kingly. And this is an important piece because David is going to be the second king. Who's the first king? Saul. And what were the circumstances in which Saul was made king? God's people were tired of not having a king. And even though God was supposed to operate as their king and they were to be cared for through the judges and those that God lifted up, they said, we want a king, and not just a king, we want a king like the other nations. Harassed by the nations they had failed to conquer and the new enemies that assailed them, God gave them a king and made Samuel angry. God lifted up a king for them in Saul, a man who looked like a king, who was head and shoulders physically, head and shoulders, taller than anyone else. And he was meant to rule God's people in God's name in obedience to God for the sake of this people. And yet when the time came for Saul to be announced as king, he was hiding among the baggage. And then in chapter 15, right before our passage, He's conquered an enemy, the Amalekites, and he's been instructed to execute justice on God's behalf. But he spares King Agag and allows people to take the choicest of the cattle for themselves. This is what he tells Samuel in verse 20 of chapter 15. I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Saul was given clear instructions as to what he would do. And he said, well, I was going to obey, but God's people said, you know, we should save these things to devote to you, God, in sacrifice. And so I let them do it. And here's how Samuel answers. Has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as he does in obeying the voice of the Lord? Better to obey. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. God is not deceived. Saul is not leading for the sake of what God wants. Saul is leading in fear of his people. When we consider this passage and God coming to the overlooked and what God says about how he views people, it shows us that our viewpoint is wrong because we devalue people for the wrong reason. We value other people for the wrong reason. And it exposes our need for deeper change and transformation. First of all, we devalue people for the wrong reason. Our tendency to judge by externals leads us to overlook those whom God values. When the religious leaders decried whom Jesus spent his time with, Jesus responded, it's not the well that need a physician, but the sick. And one would expect God to have chosen a great and powerful nation, someone mighty to be his people. But Deuteronomy 7:7 says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord chose you and set his love on you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. David was almost overlooked because of his age, because of his size, because of birth order. Should age and size be what defines a king? Who are those that we are willing to overlook? On one hand, this is a refutation of our society's obsession with physical beauty and fitness, right? That we're not called to judge on those standards and to devalue someone because they don't live up to those physical outward standards. But it isn't just physical appearance that is confronted. It is with any external manifestation that we allow to devalue people. In David's day and age, it was the young who were looked at and ignored, with choice for the wise and those who live longer. We've flipped the script today, haven't we? We tend to value those who are young and who are vigorous, and to set aside those who have lived longer lives because they remind us of our own infirmities. Our society decides the value of an unborn human based on whether or not it is desired, whether or not someone is valuable to us because of their money. When making decisions, we often ignore the impact it will have on the poor or the elderly or the otherwise ignored. We overlook them, and so therefore we undervalue them. But the first to hear the announcement of Jesus' birth were shepherds devalued and overlooked in society. The first to hear of Jesus' resurrection were women. Let us be careful that we don't let the standards of men, whatever the external is, be it class, be it gender, education, or physical beauty, cause us to devalue those for whom Jesus has come, lived, and died for. But Jesus coming to the overlooked also exposes the way we value others for the wrong reasons, not just devalue. We saw that Saul was valued for his appearance as a king like the other kings, because you need a king who is mighty in battle, rather than whether or not he obeyed God. Thus, he thought that the appearance of obedience, the external act of sacrifice, would appease God. Such a perspective assumes that God values externals most. Consider how we might be prone to overlook those who seem to have it together. If you were dropped in ancient Jerusalem, who would you target for discipleship and evangelism? Would it be the Pharisees? Would it be the scribes? Would it be the Sadducees, those in power? But consider Jesus' goodness in not overlooking the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. He didn't do it by hanging out with them and fellowshipping them. They didn't make up the primary discipleship audience. But he did confront their sin. He did expose their hypocrisy. By human standards, Jesus should have overlooked them as needing salvation because they had everything together on the outside. These are the men who have an in with God. They've got it together. But he was unwilling to overlook them as those who had it together by men's standards. Jesus' coming pushes us to neither overlook those devalued by man's standards or to value those who meet man's standards. No, Jesus' coming to the overlooked exposes our need for deeper change and transformation. It's not that God is unconcerned with the external or even the physical. He commanded that the temple be beautiful to display his glory. David is a handsome man. He's described as ruddy or red, which was a quality looked for in kings who would engage in battle. It's not that David was the exact opposite of Saul. It's just he didn't tick all the same boxes as Saul. But God is unwilling to prioritize the external over the internal. I mentioned early Rain Covenant Church. Pastor Wang Yi's is still in detention. And he wrote a letter to be released if he had ever was to be detained for more than 48 hours. And he talks about the act of what he calls spiritual disobedience. Basically outlining why he would disobey the Chinese authorities and government when it came to issues of faith and be willing to be imprisoned and beaten and deprived because of it. And in the midst of his letter, he says this: love toward the soul and not hatred toward the body is the motivation of spiritual disobedience. He's saying, it's not because I hate my body that I'm willing to be arrested, deprived of food, be separated from my family. It is because of the love of my soul. And if I allow my love of the body to get in the way of serving Christ, then I risk both my body and my soul. The words of our Lord are not about the disregard of the external, but his unwillingness to disregard the internal for the sake of appearances. Think about conversation that you might have with someone that you love. You've said something hurtful. Maybe you've brought up something painful. Maybe you've called them a name. Maybe you've used a tone of voice that is inappropriate to them. And so after that conversation, you go to them and you say, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have spoken to you that way. I'm sorry it hurt your feelings. Will you forgive me? I'll try better. It's not a bad response. But it's not a sufficient response, not truly. Because notice, it's about what you said. It's about its impact. And it doesn't repent of the heart that was willing to hate that person for that moment. The bitterness, the selfishness that was reflected in those words in the first place. It repents of the outside, it acknowledges that, but it does fall short of where those words stem from in the first place. Our hearts that are capable of hating those whom we love the most. Thinking we can just work harder and fix ourselves denies the need that we have for the transforming power of Jesus, who gives us his Spirit so that we can obey externally and internally, that the whole man can be restored in the new life available only through him. Kids, maybe you've read the book, The Ugly Duckling. It's a pretty common book, pretty famous story. Maybe you remember it. There are a bunch of ducklings, and they come across another duckling who looks very different from him. He has scraggly feathers, and he's a different color, and they make fun of this ugly duckling and give him a hard time, and he doesn't understand why he doesn't fit in, until one day we discover what? He's not a duckling. He's a swan. And he grows to be a beautiful swan. Kids, it's a good story to remind us not to mistreat people because of the way that they look. But that's not the biblical story. Because the biblical story isn't that we are secretly beautiful on the inside, and just given enough time, we will transform into these beautiful things. The biblical story is that whether we are a duckling or a goose or a swan, we are ugly on the outside and the inside, and we need to be changed from the inside. And Jesus comes to the swans and the ducklings to change our very nature. And in coming to the overlooked, we are not just invited to see that the way we view things is mistaken, but having that viewpoint exposed, we are called to behold God in a new way, to behold Jesus himself with particular attention. My one set of grandparents were horrible gift givers. They loved me and they loved God dearly, but when it came to Christmas or birthdays, they just missed it. Except for one year, and it was a mistake, probably. It was just a lucky find. But from the local store, they had gotten this little gadget, which is somewhere between a magnifying glass and a microscope. It was more than a magnifying glass because it had its own light and it had its own internal lenses, but not quite as amazing as your own microscope. But with it, I could look, you know, at a piece of clothing and see all of the individual threads woven together. I could look at the veins and bits of a leaf. And this little gadget expanded my world. All these things I overlooked all of a sudden, now I had the opportunity to look at them more closely. And when Jesus comes as a man to little Bethlehem, when he's born to a carpenter and his young bride, to be not what Israel was expecting of their anointed king and savior, he does so in a way that causes us to pay attention. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the people were amazed. He was not what they expected. His message, his means were not what they expected. But all the more, they paid attention to him because of it. Matthew and Mark both recount people's response. It says in Mark 1:22, "And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." People paid attention to what God was saying through Jesus. Just as they paid attention, were encouraged and strengthened when they saw a young man, little more than a youth, the youngest child, stand up and defeat a giant. That made people pay attention. When their own king, the big burly, tall king, stayed with fear in his own tent. No one expected such a humble king. They expected a great and mighty king. But in that expectation, they all also overlooked the Savior that was coming to them. As we consider that the Son of God took on human flesh, we are called to see this world, to see our bodies, to see all of creation as not something to be demeaned, but something to pay attention to as the creation of God, as something which reveals God, as something that God has said is so valuable to him that his Son will take on flesh as part of his purpose to redeem all of creation. Suddenly this world that we might want to overlook, that we might want to get past, is seen as the great stage in which God's great drama of redemption is going to unfold. We do not look to God to take on flesh to rescue us. But when he did so, we were reminded of what he said in Psalm 139. "I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." When Jesus comes to the overlooked, he reminds us that every man, woman, and child that we overlook is valuable. And in Jesus being born as our Savior, we are reminded that God is a truly just God. He does not judge based on appearances, as we said. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Jesus coming as a king, an unexpected king who spends his time with women, with fishermen, with the sick, with the sinner, upholds perfect justice as the true king. God himself upholds justice for all people. Not only is he just, but he demands holiness of his people. As Samuel is told to go anoint this king, what does he respond? He responds with fear. How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me. And the Lord says, well, we'll figure something out. No, he just says, you're going to go. And Samuel goes. True justice, brothers and sisters, is not good news for even the overlooked because of our sin, unless we are given full obedience. Jesus comes to offer God's people what the king was meant to be, fully obedient to God. Saul was interested in his own safety. And so he was replaced because he would not fully submit himself to the Lord. David fell into sin. Jesus restores the kingly line to bring justice by being obedient even to the point of death, even when it might cost him as the king. And in him so doing, we truly see that God is also merciful. God chose David not as a perfect man. When it says God knows his heart, he knew all of it. He was a man who loved God, but he also sinned horribly and repented fully. And God used such a man to fulfill his plans for his people, to unite them as one kingdom. Jesus comes to the overlooked and those who overlook their own sinfulness, that the saving power and greatness of God might be seen all the more. In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, Paul says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of which I am the chief and foremost, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example of those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus comes to the overlooked so that we might behold him in his power, in his glory, in his justice, his obedience, and in his mercy to sinners like us. This morning you might feel overlooked. We live in New Hampshire, which only gets mentioned every 4 years during the primary. If you're a follower of Christ, you may feel overlooked because the exciting things in the Christian world seem to happen amongst maybe the church in the South with their mega churches, or the really exciting things among God's people are happening in South America and China and other places where the gospel is expanding quickly. We may be tempted to say, is New Hampshire the type of place where God can work? Am I the type of person that God can love? Am I the one that he can use? Brothers and sisters, if you feel overlooked this morning, let me warn you against that temptation to overlook yourself. Not because within you is some intrinsic goodness, some intrinsic beauty, some intrinsic strength that you have deep inside you, but because if you choose to overlook yourself, you choose to overlook what God might do in you, what God is capable of doing in you. This Advent, as we prepare to celebrate the coming of Jesus, his birth is in a small town, to a nobody family, from a nowhere town, to a small nation, to a line of faulty, faithless people. We remember that God comes to those overlooked in the eyes of man. We are called not to judge by what man sees, but to judge ourselves by what God sees. And judge your hearts. Look at your hearts honestly as hearts full of sin and without hope, save for the knowledge that God has seen you and has worked to save you. And if you have received Jesus, he looks on you and sees not your limitations, not your overlooked parameters, not your lack of opportunities, but he sees the accomplishments of Christ given you in faith. And he sees his Spirit at work in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, the Savior whose own disciples turned their backs on him. That Spirit is at work within you to conform you inside and out to the image of Christ. If God chose not to overlook you with his all-knowing, all-seeing, all-transforming love, then do not overlook yourself, but celebrate the good news that Jesus comes to those that the world would otherwise look past, so that in that we might see him all the more. Let's pray. Lord, that you would come and make David king, that you would be born in Bethlehem, that you would come as a servant to those otherwise ignored, causes us to see not how little we are, but how great you are. Help us to celebrate your greatness this day and every day. In Christ's name, amen.